according to Mark chapter 10 and to verse 32. We have just sung of Calvary, but at the time of this passage, the Lord was anticipating Calvary. Now his manhood was perfect. Maybe you know a little something of butterflies before an exam, or a first public interview, or performance, or speech, or going to meet people you've never met before. Just anything that causes you to be a little in trepidation. I invite you now, with the help of the Spirit, to see how the anticipation of the things which Jesus knew were going to happen to him and wanted the disciples in some small way to share with him. I want you to try and understand how he was feeling, but also perhaps how that came across to the disciples, allied with the teaching that they had just had. Do you remember the very words when Jesus had been dealing with the rich young ruler? You remember that we were not told in Mark that he was a ruler. Luke tells us that. And you remember the words of the Lord Jesus: many there are that are first who shall be last, and the last first. For if we get through to the end of this passage, we shall come back to that very theme. But clearly the disciples had thought that the rich had an advantage, would be a great advantage to have their money and their power and their influence for the disciples of the Lord Jesus. And they were so used also to the orders and the strategies of life when there were the kings, and then there were the assistant rulers, and then there were the others, the soldiers and their generals, and there were the political authorities, and they were so used to them being the important ones, it was hard to grasp that the first, many of them, shall be last, and the last themselves, who were nobodies, those who are weak, those who have no wisdom, who are foolish, those who are base, things that are not, shall bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Many that are first shall be last, and the last first. Now, the Saviour going to the cross, where criminals were. So there was a foreboding, and a sense of the world turned upside down. So they were on the way to Jerusalem. And clearly Jesus went before them. I used to take the young people of our church on house parties, and it was generally known that I would sort of stride out ahead and look round, and the others were always feeling that I was dragging them on, pulling them on. And that's what's happening here. They were somewhat reluctant. Jesus was particularly determined. He'd set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he was determined, and there was a single-minded mastery that he now was going to face that death on behalf of his people. And the disciples were lingering behind. We read that they were amazed. The same word is translated in verse 24 as astonished. Perhaps astonished here is better. The translators judged that amazed was better. They were clearly in the presence of something that was beyond them. Peter and James and John had not long before been with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. It would only be 6 or 7 weeks till Pentecost, or 10 weeks till Pentecost would come. So much would have happened by then. But there was a sense of foreboding. They were They were in the presence of things that were beyond them. How wonderful it would be to have revival. How wonderful it would be to see the Spirit causing a sense of awakening in hearts that we can't even begin to reach. How wonderful it would be to have that sense with people pouring into here with their hearts wanting, how may I be saved? How can I do it? And you see the Holy Spirit working in great power, changing lives that we couldn't. And we'd be fully exercised in the power of that Spirit, teaching them, leading them on. What amazes. They were in the presence of that same Spirit, though for different reasons and to different ends. But there was that amazement, that astonishment at the presence of God and at the determinations of the things that were coming upon the Saviour. They followed and were afraid. You could translate it not simply as they followed, they were afraid, but you could translate it, though they followed, they were afraid. They weren't going to not be with the Lord Jesus, but they were a bit like sheep for the slaughter. There was a fear, a reluctance, a foreboding. Now this is what is coming across here in the Gospel. So we read that Jesus took again the 12. When they caught up with him at some point, he gathered them round him again. Now we know that there never was a better teacher than the Lord Jesus. And for some of them, this was the fifth time that the Lord, the best teacher, sought to put across to them that he was going to be put to death, that he was going to die and rise again on the third day. How patient was the Saviour. I know that when I first began to teach my own children, I suppose, things, I tended to say to them, I've told you this once, why don't you do it? But it's not the way that teaching entirely works. Especially deep teaching, especially teaching that isn't just going to be in the head, but is going to overturn a whole lifestyle and set things upside down, which of course the gospel of our Saviour does. Goes right to the heart of our sinful natures, goes right to the heart of that which is natural, and turns it upside down and puts it in a turmoil. And the first time we hear, quite likely, is not going to be the time when we embrace what we should be learning. Let me take you through, if you'd like to go back two chapters, to chapter 8 and verse 27. All these passages we've studied, but they were some weeks ago. Jesus, you remember, Mark 8 verse 27, not long before, went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. By the way, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I am? Then down in verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders. Did they have some idea he was going to be the king? Did they have some idea that they were going to be in charge? He must suffer and be rejected by the chief priests and by the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Didn't sink in. Indeed, Peter took him and began to rebuke him. And he had to say to him, thou savourest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of man. And then you remember the transfiguration. And you remember how when they were coming down, the very next chapter, verse 9, as they came down from the mountain, he charged Peter and James and John, just those three, that they should not tell people what they'd seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. And yet Peter, James and John had already been told, had already had it explained to them. And then, in further conversation on the way down from the mountain, they asked him, saying, why do the scribes say that Elijah must first come? And Jesus answered, Mark 9, verse 12, Elias verily cometh first and restoreth all things. And how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. For Peter, James, and John, the third time they had had that instruction. And then, Mark 9, verse 30, all the disciples together again, they departed thence, passed through Galilee. He would not that any man should know it, for he taught his disciples and said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. But after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. For some of them the fourth time, for the majority of them the second time. But they understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask him. They turned from that and started disputing who would be most important in the kingdom of heaven, and Jesus had to ask them what they'd been disputing about, and they were ashamed to tell him. And yet something similar is going to follow even this opportunity of Jesus' instruction. And I wanted to stress that the things we learn from the scriptures we ought to put into practice the very first time. We shall preach this afternoon the gospel from today. Today. We ought to be saved today if we're not saved. We ought not to leave it. We ought not to put it off. We ought not to delay. And when we read things from the Bible, we ought not to say, well, another day I'll do this, when we're saved and we're Christians. And no matter how serious the thing is, we shouldn't put it off. We should consecrate ourselves to the Saviour and repent of our failures as the Lord points them out to us, and seek that the Spirit will mould us more like him. Why do we need to be taught so often? It has to be said that events, the crucifixion of Jesus, events overtook them. And Thomas certainly had not come to terms beforehand. He could have, but he didn't. And it is always just to be feared that if we do not learn from the scriptures, and if we are not saved when we hear the call of the gospel, but if we do not learn from the scriptures while we have chances as believers, events may overtake us, tragedies, death, whatever, the storms of life, and may catch us unprepared, so that we do not understand when we could have understood. And that's always a problem in dire difficulties. Or events may overtake us and leave us with the regrets of those who should have made it up to people and never did, and now it can't be done. Here then, Jesus again began to explain to them what should happen to him. I suppose it's true that the only people who know the day of their death are criminals for whom the day of execution is appointed. It's a very difficult thing to know that you are going to die on a certain day. It's difficult enough to know that you have a terminal illness without actually knowing the day. I want you to think of the Saviour and what he went through for you and for me. That he knew when, and he knew what. He knew what he had to go through. Between O-levels, as they were then, GCSEs, and my final exams at university, I did 188 2.5 or 3-hour papers. If I'd known before I started what it involved, I would not have started, probably. You probably again all know the feeling, things that if you'd known, you might not have begun. It's good that you did begin, good that you did complete, but you might just, your thoughts might just have got the better of you, and you might have failed before it. Some of us feel like that at the beginning of a day when you think of all the things, and then you get into it and it's fine. But if you just knew beforehand, sometimes maybe you wouldn't do some of these things. And the Saviour knew beforehand of all the things that he was going to have to go through. And so he seeks to teach the disciples that they may be well prepared for the event, that they may have some understanding that they are going to be their master's children and one day perhaps die themselves for the sake of the gospel, and that they were to do things as he did them anyway, saying, "Behold, we go up, or we are going up to Jerusalem." Well, they knew that. I think you can imagine here they were coming on behind. And he's saying to them, "Look, we're going to Jerusalem. We've got a job to do. We've got work to do. You're dillying. You're dallying. You're making it slow. You're making it harder for me." When I was a young cyclist, all the others in the club would go on ahead and wait at the top of the hill very kindly for me. And I used to think, when we get there, I shall have a nice rest. And the minute I arrived, off they would go. The person who needed the rest most didn't get it. When I got a little more experience and was taking younger people out cycling, I found that it was really very taxing on my abilities to go at their speed. I could do the distance at my speed and would have no problem, but trying to cycle at their speed over a similar distance was using up twice my energy. And so Jesus is saying to these disciples, "You're hanging about. You're dragging me back. I have something I've got to do. Now this is what we're doing. We're going to Jerusalem. Now I want you to have this same forward-looking purposefulness about what we're doing. Instead of going reluctantly to do all the duties, be purposeful." And in the church it's the same. We're not reluctantly to go to worship, reluctantly to do all our Sunday school teaching, reluctantly to do our praying, reluctantly to do things. We have a purpose. We're to take the gospel into all the world. We're to take the gospel into our neighbourhood. We're to come to worship the Lord with all our heart and mind and soul and strength, and our neighbours as ourselves. We're reluctant. It's very hard. It's very difficult. "Come on," he says, "be purposeful. Have a name. It's going to be fulfilled. We are going to Jerusalem. We are going to the heavenly Jerusalem, are we not? We're making our way to the glory, are we not? And the deaths that we shall have en route to the glory, unless the Lord returns while we're alive, is certainly not to be compared with the horror of what the Saviour was then about to endure. We are going to Jerusalem. Let it embolden us. Let it invigorate us. We're going. We're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God." Let's have a vision. But the vision that he was giving to them was not quite, understandably, what they wanted. "The Son of Man." Now, wherever you get that expression, "the Son of Man," found in Daniel and Ezekiel, perhaps the easiest passage to look at is the one in Daniel 8. The Son of Man. The Saviour is the representative man succeeding Adam. The new man. We're all in Adam as we are born, and only as we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are we transferred from the old Adam to the Saviour. The Son of Man views the Saviour not as the Son of God, but as the representative man. "All who are in him shall live forever, shall not perish, but have everlasting life." The Son of Man, the man above all men, the great teacher. No man ever spake like this man. The Son of God, but the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes. Well, now that wasn't a very inviting prospect. How it is that if you do not believe the gospel, how people are cruel. They don't care about your souls. They don't care about you living forever. They don't care about your sins being forgiven. They just want to be anti-God, anti-Christ, all the other things. You don't want to heed them. And so you've got these people who are going to try and destroy the eternal faith that only exists in the Saviour. The chief priests and the scribes, what an objectionable crew is conjured up in their mind. What a harsh, unyielding, unbending, authoritarian group is being pictured. They shall be delivered to the chief priests and to the scribes, the Son of Man, and they shall condemn him to death. Ah, perhaps the disciples thinking that, they'll condemn him to death, but he won't die. They have no power to put him to death. And then Jesus says, but they shall deliver him to the Gentiles, to the Romans. And they, Jews, Gentiles, shall mock him. Crown of thorns upon his head, a painful mocking. Purple robe upon his body, mocking his claim to be a king. This is the king of the Jews, says Pilate. That's mocking. He was the king. But his intent was to mock. The slapping of the face. Prophesy who it was that hit you. And shall we be afraid of mocking? And shall scourge him? Don't know how badly he was scourged. Probably wasn't the regulation Jewish 40 stripes save one, 39. Roman scourgings were a little more than that. And shall spit upon him. They spat in his face, you recall. Jewish leader. Anyone ever spat in your face? Not just spat in your direction, but spat in your face as utter contempt. Yet we're his disciples. People might do that. They might like our persons, but not like what we stand for, and we might yet meet that sort of thing. Well, that's not as bad as death, is it? But here is a combination of degrading things. Debasing things. They shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again. They didn't really want to hear, and they weren't really listening. I suspect, though of course I wasn't there and I don't know, that they were thinking still about those words, they shall scourge him and spit upon him and shall kill him, and were unwilling to take these things on board and really weren't properly listening to what Jesus said again. And the third day he shall rise again. They didn't take it all in. They didn't want to take it all in. Something in them said, surely it can be done another way. Surely not this way. We reject this. We sometimes say that people go into denial. Perhaps if they've committed some great crime that's gone beyond the bounds of what is even accepted among men, or perhaps they have a bad accident and they were the responsible for it and they were not killed and they come to, and we use the expression they are in denial. It did happen. But they were not prepared to face it, and a great blank comes over the perceptions. So it would have seemed to have been. Because what comes next, quite like when Jesus did it before and they had been arguing as to who shall be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, now, as if Jesus hadn't said anything, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, with their mother, we gathered from Matthew, perhaps their mother was a relation, some thought that the Salome was their mother and that she was the brother of Joseph, and that therefore had a relation, a kinsman relationship to Jesus, and maybe spoke up for them. We don't know these things, but some have thought that. So James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come to him saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. This is what they've been thinking about. Now you know what it is when your children come to you, Dad, will you do something for me? What is it? Promise me first. No. But you see what's happening here. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. Now, here is a good way of looking at prayer. There are those teachings in the scripture which tell us that the Lord will give to us whatsoever we shall desire. There are those passages in the scripture that say nothing is too hard for the Lord. But you remember that when he was praying about Calvary, he was saying, take away this cup from me. All things are possible. Take away this cup from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but thy be done. And here you see, he's going to say to them that the things you're formulating, the ideas you have, are misrepresented. You haven't got it right, and it can't be answered in the way that you desire. The Lord hears all our prayers. The Lord answers all our prayers exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think. We do much, much, much better. But some of our prayers are wrongly conceived and could never be answered in the terms in which we formulate them. But if you look at this passage, which of course is not about prayer, except that this is a request to the Lord, you will learn some things about it. However, what would you that I should do for you, says the Lord Jesus? Well, come on, out with it, tell me, because he would know. They said unto him, grant unto us that we may sit one on the right hand and the other on the left hand in thy glory. Now, I think they were still imagining that the Lord Jesus was going to be greater than the Romans, greater than the great kings Nebuchadnezzar, with all his 100 and however many it was, advisors, one for every area. And if they could be one on the right hand, one on the left, how great and how important that they would be. When you think of John, the gospel writer, it seems odd, doesn't it? But there. And perhaps they'd gone one better. Perhaps they'd begun to understand that it wasn't going to be an earthly kingdom, but a heavenly eternal one. So if they could be on the right hand and on the left hand there, oh, that would be even better. In thy glory. And Jesus said unto them, ye know not what you are. And he asked the question, can ye drink of the cup that I drink of? Now, they could not drink of the cup that would save the souls of men and women. But of course, every disciple can share in their measure in the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are identified with Christ in his sufferings when people mock us. They were to scourge us, if they were to ruin our property, as it's mentioned in Hebrews, if they were to put us to death. But the actual cup, no. Can you be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? The word baptism has four meanings in Greek in the New Testament. It means a thorough immersion in water. It can mean a baptism with the Holy Spirit. And it can mean being absolutely overwhelmed with some great experience. And then more specifically, it can mean the overwhelming and unique experience, as it does here, of the cross. Can you be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, we can. They still didn't know what they were talking about, but at least there was a very pleasing identification with the Saviour. The Lord ever says to our hearts when we read some of the scriptural things and we say, we won't be like Peter. We won't be like Peter. But we would. We don't quite know what we're saying. But it's pleasing that we should want to dedicate ourselves to him. We shall fail. It's no good saying we won't. And then he will lift us up. So they say, we can. And Jesus, being pleased, but knowing the significance of the depth of what they were asking, he here pledges to them a very deep experience of being identified with him. Ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of? And with the baptism that I am baptized withal, shall ye be baptized? It wasn't long after Pentecost that James was put to death, as you know, by Herod. First of the disciples to die. Very sure. I wonder how John felt about that, his brother. John, on the other hand, lived to a great old age, but he was banished for the sake of the gospel to Patmos. They did, but they didn't know what they were in for. Glad that we don't know what we're in for, but we know that these are life and death issues. If the Saviour could not be spared going through Calvary to bring an end to transgression, we can't expect to be spared many of the ordinary trials of life as Christian people. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. It is probable that they've got the whole thing so wrong that the thing is unlikely anyway. That it's not likely to be a kingdom with important Christians sitting on his right and on his left. It's not likely that individual Christians will be exalted to positions of power. All that we shall have may well be important, but we shall share them. But it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. He's not saying that it's prepared for anybody, but he's just leaving the thing open. And then we have, when the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. Ah, here we are. Somebody in the church does something and everybody else is angry and the church is upside down. The only trouble is, here the Saviour was there in the flesh. Now he's present in the Spirit, and we seem much less inclined to have matters put instantly right by the Spirit. It would have been a bit different if Jesus had been there personally. If Jesus was here now when we have our differences in the church, oh, how we would sit quietly and be humbled and put our hands over our mouth and regret that we'd ever spoken. But of course he's not here literally. But what are we saying about the Holy Spirit, as if he was not the Holy Spirit of Christ when he's here to deal with us? But Jesus nipped it in the bud, as he would do by the Spirit with us, only we're so unruly. They began to be much displeased with James and John. They thought they were superior. They thought they had a better claim. They thought that they were the bee's knees, as we say. They thought that they were better than everybody else. You can understand how inflamed they were going to get. But they'd all of it got it wrong. We none of us know anything as we ought to know. We ought to be very careful about the things we say about our brethren and our reactions to our brethren. Again, Jesus called them to him. And in this tremendous passage that perhaps we should think of much more than we do, ye know, he says, that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. Part of the failings of the disciples have been that they rather liked the rich. It was James who had to point out, who learnt this lesson here, no doubt, and ought to have been passed on. James says, is it not the rich who put you to death, who haul you before the magistrates' courts, who objects to your having a building here, or this there, or that there? Are they not the ones? Why do you look to the rich? Now, the rulers, they exercise lordship. There is a headship, and it goes down in stages. In the school, you have to have a head teacher, and you have to have a deputy head, and you have all the others. And so it is that the chain of command goes down. I am a man under authority, said the well-versed centurion of the Romans. Not in authority, under authority. So I say to someone, do it, and he does it, because the system is that I do what I'm told, so they do what they're told. Now says the Lord, so shall it not be among you. Not only shall you not call any man on earth your father spiritually, that is Pope, or Father this, or Father that. Not only that, because that's a separate command, but there shouldn't even be an archbishop, and a bishop, and a dean, and all these other things. So shall it not be among you. And the minister is not in charge. Spurgeon once said when they all called him governor, he always thought it was a joke and treated it as a joke, because if there was one thing he didn't do, it was govern. Whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. Now, can you think deacon? Because it's not the word for pastor, but it is the word for deacon. And it means servant. Do you know what the word deacon means? I'm sure I told you before. It's two Greek words meaning through the dust. And it refers to that meanest of servants who, do you remember, used to wash the feet of people who'd had their bath and were just coming out for the party or coming to the great man's house. And they would be there just to take the bits of dust off their feet. The rest of them were bathed, but they picked up a bit of dirt on the roof. Was the lowliest, most menial servant's job in the dust. And of course, as I've often told you, they could be the butt of anything. If the man was in a bad temper, he could kick him, could kick his pail over, could kick him in the face, could tell him to get on with it. His feet would probably not be smelly, but people's feet to handle them is not the best of things to do. Who'd want to be a chiropodist? But nevertheless, the word deacon means the lowliest slave. Whosoever will be great, if you want to give leadership, you do it by serving. And the lowlier your service, provided you're not doing it with that in mind, the higher will be your greatness. But of course, if you're forcing yourself, a sort of humble man, I am a humble man, you force yourself to do things low so that you one day will be higher, that won't work. But if you love to serve, the Lord will see that that is a great ministry. Providing for the church is a great ministry. Providing of our goods, our wealth, our time is a great ministry. The lowlier the task, done as unto the Lord, the more highly he regards it. Whosoever will be great among shall be your minister. That's how you've got to go about it. You apostles, you disciples. And of course, all their successors and everyone down the years, serve one another, wait on one another, help one another, bring the best you have of all your gifts to one another. And whosoever you will be chiefest shall be servant of all. And we come to this last and lovely verse, which I shan't justice to, it's worthy of a whole sermon. For even the Son of Man, he's talking about himself, even the Son of Man came not to be deaconed to, but to deacon. Even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. To serve every one of those whom the Lord had given him, his Father, to serve for his Father's sake, to serve for their sake. And when you read in the end of Hebrews 11 about those of whom the world was not worthy, who dwelt in caves and all the other things, and Christians subsequently were just like them, whom the world was not worthy, but the world did not think them worthy, these are the ones that the Saviour came to serve, and whom his shepherds, his true shepherds, come to serve, and we, serving one another, come to help. Even the Son of Man, we're not thinking authority here, he's saying to them. Even the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Saviour, he came to serve. Peter hadn't got his head round this when the Lord, do you remember, at the foot washing, came to wash his feet. you shall never wash my feet, Peter. If I do not wash your feet, you have no part with me. He could not get his head easily round this total reversal of the world's values. Even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. The Son of Man still ministers. He ministers by his word to our individual private hearts. He ministers publicly through the ministry of the word in his public sanctuaries. But the Saviour still ministers to you, to each one of his own, lovingly, carefully, accurately, just as we need. And he ministers to the pastors. It is said of him in Isaiah 50, as it said, for people to come, and it was said for him, that he wakens morning by morning. He wakens my ear to hear as the learned, that I may know how to bring a word in season to him that is weary. They were written for the Saviour, those words. They're written for every subsequent generation of teachers of the Lord's people. His people are precious. His people get weary. And serving them, not being great, not being the most important one, not having a reputation, these are the truth, great things. And to give his life a ransom for many. Well, the concept of ransom, you know what it means, to buy back, to pay a price, to somebody's been captured. We've been captured by sin. So it is a picture that the Lord, in suffering on Calvary, has the right to rescue and to deliver and to save from the power of Satan even those who were gone to the uttermost. He saves to the uttermost. Came to give his life a ransom for many. Not for all, but for many. The number of the Lord's people is immense, but it's not more than a minority in any generation. I finish with this remark. The Lord has appointed pastors. There were pastors in the Old Testament. The Lord has appointed elders. There were elders in the Old Testament. And then every reference to elder until 10 or so chapters into Acts refers to the elders of the Jews. That is to say, the Christian concept of elder did not come into the church at Antioch and was taken over, Christianized if you like, from the Jewish synagogue procedure. Pastors are Ezekiel, pastors are Old Testament, David. Elders are taken over from the synagogue, but there never was a deacon. I think, I certainly like to think, that the affection all comes from this. Why did they call those who served deacons? Why did they love to be called deacons? Why was it a word of such honour? Why was it chosen? I think because of this. For even the Son of Man came not to be deaconed unto, to be a deacon, and to give his life a ransom for many. This was the Lord's concept of service, far removed from importance and glory and who shall be greatest in the kingdom of heaven and who shall sit at the right hand and who shall sit at the left. Think service. Think of the Lord on Calvary, uniquely serving every one of his people as a ransom. And then when you serve, not just as a deacon, when you serve in any way, think you are the latest in a long line of those who love the Saviour and give yourself heartily to that work. Amen.